Turn in your Bibles with me to Isaiah chapter 42. And I want to call your attention to the first 10 verses here in Isaiah 42. We read from verse 1. Isaiah 42, verse 1. This is one of the chapters in Isaiah which speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is called God's servant. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him, and he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Thus saith God the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth, and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein, I the Lord have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they bring forth, I will tell you of them. And then the 10th verse, sing unto the Lord a new song, and his praise from the end of the earth, ye that go down to the sea, and all that is therein, the isles and the inhabitants thereof. We could read on, but that's as far as we'll read at this point. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer at this time. Our Heavenly Father, we come before Thee recognizing that in ourself we cannot even fathom of the beauty and the glory, the wonder of such verses as we have before us. But we pray that there would be instilled within our heart as we consider this beautiful and marvelous portion of such a prophecy speaking of our Lord. And we desire that the name of the Lord would be exalted at this time. Cause each one that has come here to come with this desire to worship the Lord. And truly we would feel blessed to be able to say the Lord has been with us. May this be the portion given us, such a blessing as this. Guide us here as we consider these verses. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the latter part of Isaiah, we have four chapters, and really we might be able to say many more chapters than that, but I think of four chapters especially, which point towards Christ as being the servant of God. This is the first of those four chapters that I would point out to you. Another chapter would be Isaiah 49. There we find him, the servant that is called. In chapter 50, we find the servant's words to the weary. And then the portion that is probably most well known and the portion that most would be familiar with is chapter 53, although it begins really in chapter 52 to some extent. And there we find the suffering of the servant and of the glory that would come afterward. Some call these four chapters the songs of the servant. They are, as some of the old writers would speak of them, poems. Poems about the servant. Now, as Isaiah wrote this, he desired to know more about it, no doubt. As he would write this, he'd think, these are tremendous things that the Lord is speaking through me. But I wonder what all I don't even know about, what I don't understand about the coming Messiah. And I just think of the way that portion goes in 1 Peter For it speaks of the old prophets, there in chapter 1 of 1 Peter, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. No doubt Isaiah would have felt this same way. He would have been one of those prophets. Now, in the New Testament, our Lord and His disciples quoted from Isaiah very often. And in these chapters, and in particular this one right here that we're going to look at today, they would quote from these chapters or these portions. And they understood that it applied to the Lord Himself. But in the Old Testament, whenever the prophets would speak of this coming Messiah, just like Peter wrote there, they question in their mind, who is He? And when will He come? They were somewhat in the dark, though they did have the light of God. It's almost like you hear it said sometimes, it's like light coming over the horizon. They didn't understand it all. But what a blessing they did understand at that point. So they knew that God was going to send one that would bring grace, would bring salvation. And they awaited that day. Oh, how they look forward to that. So here we live in a day that we can look back and rejoice in what God has done and to trust in this one that God has provided for us. Now we want to look at this portion today and to consider of what it tells us about the Lord Jesus Christ, this one that is called my servant, God's servant. And as we read this and consider it, let us remember that the Lord Himself, the Lord Jesus, would have known of such portions as this. He would have been taught this as a young person or a child. And He would have recognized, this is the blueprint of my life. This is what I'm to be. This is what I'm to live out. And can you even fathom what a thrill it must have been as He recognized things unfolding in His life? This is according to Scripture. Sometimes He quoted that. He'd say that. Or you think of how it says in John 5, verse 39, search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of Me. That's the words of the Lord to those people that lived in that day. Now the trouble was many didn't recognize Him. They were in the dark. They read the Old Testament. It just didn't mean much to them. Or they used it in a way that wasn't profitable. And you know, the moment they read it and they couldn't see Christ in it, couldn't see Messiah, they were in a sense of darkness that they didn't even understand. As I say that, I think of one man that came to our church for a time, and he said, I don't read the Old Testament other than Proverbs because what's it worth, you know? And I said, the Old Testament points towards Christ. You're missing it if you can't see it. So you might say it this way, the key to the Old Testament is Christ. And this is what we rejoice in following this through. What did the Old Testament prophets say by inspiration about Him? Now, in bringing you to this chapter, I want to say just a couple words about the previous chapters because this brings to light so much of what Isaiah was giving. Some of these prophets, I'm thinking of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, what difficult days they lived in. Dark days. Isaiah could see the trouble coming for Israel. He prophesied of it. Of course, Jeremiah was right in it, as was Ezekiel. And they warned the people, but the people wouldn't be warned. And can you even put yourself in their shoes to watch your own people going astray and all that would happen with that? And yet we find that to Isaiah was given such a message like chapter 40, if you just turn back a page or two, verse 1, comfort ye, my people, saith your God. The Holy Spirit began to speak through Isaiah, and He says, you speak these words that are of great comfort. In other words, God made it known there is coming this day. The Lord is going to work. It's a future day. Now, some of that comes in chapter 44 and chapter 45, where we learn that God would raise up this man called Cyrus. He was called the Anointed. And Cyrus was instrumental in bringing the people or allowing them to go back to the land. And the people would have rejoiced to hear that. But Isaiah recognized, along with other of God's people, that God's deliverance would go much deeper than that. That was just a geographical deliverance. Or you could even call it a political deliverance if you wanted to relocate from Babylon back to the land. But the need was far greater than that. The greatest need was in the heart of the people, for they were sinful. And if sin wasn't addressed, what good would relocating be? So, you see, as we come to these chapters, we must recognize there has been word after word, message after message given by Isaiah. And it was warning, it was to tell them of what would happen. But now he comes to give a message that ties in with that, "Comfort ye my people, speak comfortably unto them." Let's come then to our first verse, Isaiah 42, and begin to see of what he says in this portion. It begins with the word "behold," calling great attention. Anytime you find a "behold" like this, God has something very important to make known. "Behold my servant." You know, some of the other "beholds" that were recently in the previous chapters have to do with things such as "behold the idolatry. Look at what's happening." Or of the emptiness of the idolatry, but now it is "behold my servant." So what a change in the word it was in message to the people. And it required the eye of faith that they would see this. To say or to read here, "behold my servant," the servant of God, would cause any God-fearing person to begin to admire or to wonder, who is this? For God to say, "behold my servant," was to call attention to someone that evidently God had not only chosen, but he had been with God. And for that matter, we can say, he being the second in the Trinity, he is God. And for all eternity, he was part of the Godhead. Now he calls him God's elect, mine elect. But he also says he would uphold him. We often speak of how Christ might uphold his people, or he does uphold us. And we pray for others that he would do that for them. But have you stopped to think that God said he would uphold his servant, his own son? What does that mean? How did he uphold him? Oh, he upheld him when he came to this earth. All that he would go through, he sustained him, he supported him. So often we read of how the Lord would pray to the Father. Sometimes he would pray for a long length of time. Perhaps he would spend all night praying. And God promised he would uphold him. Let me mention this verse to you from Isaiah 50, verse 4. "The Lord God had given me the tongue of the learned, that I might know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned." God was with him. He was with him in every sense of the word. And then we think of him saying here that he was his elect, mine elect. You know, when John the Baptist pointed out who the Son was, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." He pointed him out, and some of John's disciples followed him. And these words are repeated by God himself. For instance, on the Mount of Transfiguration, he said, "Behold," or rather, "this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Again, I can't help but say, what a thrill that must have been for our Lord when he heard those words from heaven. The Father speaking of how he was so well pleased with the Son. So he was the beloved Son. And so often he would say, "My Father." God spoke of him as the beloved Son, and the Son spoke of him as "My Father." But then we note next that it says in our verse here that God would put His Spirit upon him. "I have put My Spirit upon him." In Old Testament times, there were moments, there were times that there was a taste of the Spirit of God. A little portion would be given. But never was there the Spirit given like it was given to Christ Himself. The fullness of the Spirit given Him. Not just a little portion, not just a little part. Look back to Isaiah 11 with me, verse 2. To take note of what it says here about the Spirit of the Lord resting upon Him. Isaiah 11, verse 2. "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon Him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." Consider it this way as we read these verses in this chapter. If you had one that you were looking to help you out, if you had one that you looked to save you, maybe just in an earthly sense, but the person didn't have wisdom, he didn't have any ability, he was ignorant, he spoke out of turn, he acted out of turn, how much hope would you have in such a person as that? But consider of what it says about our Savior, the one that we didn't ordain Him, God ordained Him. Why, if we look for a Savior, who would we go to? Who does man go to without the hope of Christ? He goes to other men. He goes to government. He goes to all kinds of things that will fail him. But God says, "This one that I send, the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him." He'll have this wisdom, understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might. Note verse 3. "And shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity the meek of the earth." I believe his equity is slightly different than how the world uses this term. What do you say on that? Much different than that. "And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked, and righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins." In all of the disquiet of this world right now, don't let it alarm you too much. We shouldn't put our head in the sand, pretend it isn't happening, but don't let it alarm you too much. Realize what God has done in Christ and the power that He has given to Christ. So coming back to our portion here in Isaiah 42, and now we come to a statement that you could read by and think, well, I wonder what all that includes. "He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles." We normally hear that word judgment and we immediately think they're going to sentence a man, they're going to bring the verdict down upon him. Judgment is falling upon him. And that's certainly one of the uses of that word. But this word used in Scripture means far more than that. It could be said, of course, justice, not just judgment. But let me try and describe for you a little bit of what this word would mean. If we think of a court of law, and that court of law trying to bring to justice someone or bring judgment upon someone, they can go so far and no further. For instance, I have a brother that was killed by a drunk driver about 20 years ago. And the guilty man was brought to justice. That is as much as the court can bring him to justice. And you've all heard how they'll make statements about how, you know, the family can rest assured that they'll bring the criminal to justice and they'll do what they can. But when it is all finished, the court of law can only go so far. If one has died, has been murdered, whatever the case, they cannot bring that person back to life. If someone is stolen, They may find the thief, but they may never find the goods that were stolen. So when we speak of justice with man, it can only go so far, even if that justice is meted out accurately as best as the court can or best as men can. But when we come here to the judgment to the Gentiles, it has a far greater meaning than that. The damage that was done will be made right. The thing that was stolen, the thing that was marred, will be made right. When we read of the servant of God bringing forth, we could say it this way, justice to the nation, or nations, plural, really, the whole world. What does that mean? It means he restores what was lost. Oh, there was so much lost. Lost in the fall of man. Christ is the only way to set it all right. So he restores or he returns what has been taken away or marred. And when you think of this and this special relationship that he has with the Father, behold my servant. He is the one that has the power and the authority to do this. Then we go on to verse 2 and verse 3. And it says here, he shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. In other words, he'll not be loud. He may not hardly be recognizable, which indeed was the case when he came to this earth. He certainly would not be unbecoming to his very nature and character. He came and he came as a quiet person. In Matthew 12, verse 19, it says, he shall not strive. Same thing that is said here, really. In other words, he didn't come to wrangle, to debate, to cause uproar. He didn't come to utter words that were of no profit and no use. He didn't come to use the law to litigate in that way. No, that wasn't what he came for at all. There's another way in which we can use this when it says he shall not cry. No complaint was brought when he went to the cross. We would want to complain. We'd want to raise our cause. But it tells us he went as sheep would go to the slaughter. We read in the Gospels, in Luke 17, for instance, of how meek and lowly he was. We read of how he said his kingdom, or the kingdom of God, would not come with observation. Meaning some kind of outward show, something that would impress people. In 1 Peter we read of how when he was reviled, he reviled not again. In all of this, he didn't try and defend himself, for he came to deliver us. But take note of what he says here in verse 3. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench. I remember hearing this read as a child, and I thought, I don't know if I understand that. It just seems confusing to me. What does that mean? And the deeper you dig into this, and what we can understand at least, it is a marvelous teaching that is here. If we come across a bruised reed, now a reed is something you find in a waterway where there's water there, and they have a long stem. If we come across a bruised reed, what is that like? Well, you see one that the wind got to it and just bent it over. Not very strong. And so you'd have to say of a bruised reed, well, that's a damaged one. I don't want that one. I want one that's already grown up and is straight and everything. But a bruised reed indicates it has been marred. And it says here that a bruised reed he'll not break. What does man do? Man tends to just break that which is already bruised. We'll do away with that. We don't want that. How was it bruised? Well, in the natural, as far as a plant is concerned, it might be bruised in a storm or in somebody coming along and destroying it. But in the spiritual realm, we are bruised. In fact, we're very damaged in the fall. And not only that, in temptations and in ways in which we fall ourselves, not just in the fall of man. You can use this in different ways. There could be a bruised reed. I believe you could even apply it this way if someone was an oppressed person. Could be said to be a bruised reed. But probably the best use of it is to remember of the fall of man, bruised in this way. And the second thing that is said here is the smoking flax, which is the material you use for a wick or to start a fire. So here is this flax, and rather than just flaming up the way it should, it's smoldering, it's smoking. Now, that indicates there's at least a little heat there, a little bit of flame, but not as much as there needs to be. But in both of these pictures, he will not destroy it or discourage it. It seems as though the bruised reed is worth nothing, and yet he'll not break it. And the smoking flax he'll not quench. In other words, there's a little bit of heat there. There's a little bit that has happened by the grace of God. Maybe we could say it has small beginnings of the grace of God, and Christ will not extinguish it. In fact, as we look on through this, we learn that he not only won't quench it, he'll work with it. Picture, if you would, in your mind, someone out trying to light a fire, and he's needing fire to warm up in that cold climate up north. For instance, you read of some of those stories in Alaska, and men in desperation are trying to light a match and start a little fire, or else they'll freeze to death, they'll die. And I'll tell you, when they light that match, they're pretty careful with that flame, aren't they? They're protecting it, they're caring for it. As the little bit that they start on fire gets to go, and they may blow carefully on it, work with it. And that's the picture you have here. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench. Now, in our Savior, we need somebody that is strong enough, powerful enough, and with wisdom enough that he can save us. And yet we need someone that's gentle enough that would work with us, that would have mercy upon us and show us his kindness to us. And that's indeed what we have in Christ. So you think of how God has promised here that he would be caring and tender to his own. Just look over here to Isaiah 61, verse 1. A very well-known portion, but here, this is a portion that the Lord quoted when he came into the synagogue. Isaiah 61, 1, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn." In both images that Isaiah draws here, the bruised reed and the smoking flax, there's a little bit of flicker, a little bit of hope by the grace of God. And such a small amount, it says here, he'll not break it, he'll not quench it, he'll work with it. Listen to what Matthew Henry said about this. "Those that are weak, he will be tender of. Those that have but a little life, a little heat, that are weak as a reed, oppressed with doubts and fears, as a bruised reed, that are as smoking flax, as the wick of a candle newly lighted, which is ready to go out, he will not despise them. He will not plead against them with his great power, nor lay upon them more work or more suffering than they can bear, which would break and quench them, but he will be graciously consider their frame. He will not break the bruised reed, but will strengthen it, that it may become a cedar in the courts of our Lord." End quote from Matthew Henry. So we've been reading here of who he is, God's beloved, God's elect, his servant that he would send. We read also of what he will do for his people. But then note verse 4. Will it come to pass? Will his work be useful and profitable? Or will it all come to naught? You know, just because a man on this earth starts a project doesn't mean it'll be successful or that he'll complete it. But verse 4 says, He shall not fail, nor be discouraged. There'll be no failure. In other words, no lack of strength on His part. The work of redemption will be completed as He purposed and what He came for. When someone fails, it means they grow weak, even despondent. They might faint. It is very interesting that Isaiah used the word as he had used it in an earlier verse here involving the bruised reed. Nor be discouraged, the same one about being bruised. In other words, the Savior, when He comes, or did come, He won't become discouraged. He won't become weak. He will not be bruised in His work. It'll come to pass as He set out to do. God sent Him for this purpose. And so we begin to see the strength of the Savior in all of this. And He did go through terrible hardships upon this earth. The things that He endured, the weight that He bore upon Him, He cried out to the Father. And before He went to the cross, He carried such a burden for us that His sweat was drops of blood. Yet we can read here, He shall not fail nor be discouraged. Well, because of this, we go on here to note, He shall set judgment in the earth. And also it says, and the isles shall wait for His law. In other words, He will fully satisfy the justice of God for the sins of His people, set judgment in the earth. When He performed His work of redemption, and just before He dismissed His Spirit from Him, He said, it is finished. And He knew what He's speaking of. Truly, when we read this, set judgment in the earth, He has accomplished what He set out to accomplish. The gospel is sent into the world for this purpose. And then the isles shall wait for His law. The isles are those places that are further off. The Gentiles were there. Those that seemed to be outcast. Those that it seemed there'd never be hope for them. And yet we read so often that the apostles would go out finally to the Gentiles. Or listen to Matthew 12:21. And in His name shall the Gentiles trust. I don't know if you have any Jews here or not. We have but one in our congregation. All the rest of us are Gentiles, but we all needed salvation. If God had not promised this and ordained it and set it into motion, we'd be in the dark this morning. There'd be no hope for us. But those apostles, by God's leading, turned to the Gentiles and took their message there. And then we come to verse 5, Thus saith God the Lord, He that created the heavens and stretched them out, He that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, He that giveth breath unto the people upon it. Here we find several things said about God, who He is, what He is in all of His greatness. And then it begins to tell of His work, how He created the heavens, He stretched them out, spread forth the earth. By hearing this, we are encouraged to recognize the Lord God. You note how the verse begins? God the Lord, and that Lord is in all capital letters, the name Jehovah. This is how He distinguishes Himself. He makes Himself known. For He is Jehovah, the self-existent One. He didn't look to anybody for His existence. Man says, where did He come from? Where's His beginning? And we say we don't understand it. But He has no beginning. For that matter, He has no end. So He is the fountain of everything. From Him proceeds all. And by this we begin to see here, He created the heavens. He stretched them out. That's the upper world. The lower world has to do with the earth. He spreadeth forth the earth. He makes everything upon this earth that exists. And then He also mentions the things that come out of the earth, that which proceeds from it, the trees, the plants, the grass. And He gave breath unto man. And this is what we find spoken of in this very verse. He giveth breath unto the people upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein. Verse 6, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness. and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people." Here he begins to speak to his own son, or about his own son and to him. You know, whenever Christ came, he made it clear he didn't take this honor to himself. And as Hebrews 5 says, "No man taketh this honor unto himself. And he that is called of God, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron." Christ didn't take this to himself. God chose him for this. That's how our chapter even starts. So God promised to stand by his servant. He promised that he would carry this out. "I have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people." You know, this covenant that God speaks of here is the covenant of grace. Let's look over to Isaiah 49, verse 8. Here it mentions the covenant. Isaiah 49, verse 8. "Thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee, and I will preserve thee and give thee for what? A covenant of the people, to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages." The New Testament brings this to light also. I'll just turn over here for time's sake to read two or three places to you. The first is in 2 Corinthians. And here in the first chapter, something of this nature is spoken of. A little bit different terms, but yet it's pointing towards the same thing. "For all of the promises of God in Him," in Christ, "is" what? Is it yea or nay? Is it coming to pass or not coming to pass? They come to pass. "In Him they are amen." They are yea. "Unto the glory of God by us." And then I'll turn over here to Hebrews, to a couple places that is very well known to us. And I have to get to the right book here, to Hebrews. Chapter 8, verse 6 is where I read, first of all. "But now he hath obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises." Again, chapter 9, verse 15 goes this way. "And for this cause, he is the mediator of a new testament," which, by the way, does mean a new covenant. So he is a mediator of this new testament, new covenant, "that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance." Well, let me come back to our portion where you're at. And we note verse 6 and verse 7. "I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people," for two reasons it gives here. First of all, "for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes." And secondly, and it ties in, of course, with the blindness, "to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house." Two glorious blessings found in Christ. Light and liberty. Light to know Christ. Light to know God and His Word. He reveals Himself unto us, and He reveals His Word, which tells of Him. And secondly, prisoners being delivered out of that bondage. Sin has a terrible binding effect. Man cannot deliver themselves. Let me read to you over here in just a couple pages over in Isaiah 49, verse 6. For it reminds me of this when I mention this to you. "And he said, it is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth." Well, this is what God says He would do. We just quickly look at verse 8, because I do want to mention the 10th verse as far as singing praise unto God. In verse 8, he says, I am the Lord. Again, it is in all capital letters, therefore showing to us it is the name Jehovah. The way in which he expresses his eternality and his self-existence. This is the name that he made himself known unto his people many years before this. And it is that name by which he distinguishes himself from all of the false gods and idols. I am the Lord. This, or rather, that is my name. In other words, that's who I am. That's my character. No one else is what I am. And my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images, which of course Israel had been guilty of and all of mankind had been guilty of. Behold, the former things are now come to pass. What does this mean, the former things are now come to pass? Well, I suppose there's different ways to look at this, but one of the ways we can look at this is to say, for the Israelite, for the Jew that lived in this day that Isaiah is giving the word, they could look back and say, God has been faithful to his word to this point. When you read, for instance, in the last chapters of Joshua's writings in life, he gathered all the people and he said, there hasn't been one thing fail that God said he'd do. And that's a tremendous thing for God's people to hold on to. Joshua is saying, I'm going to die, I'm going to go the way of all the world, but the Lord has been with us. The Lord has brought us to this point. And everything he promised, it has come to pass. And they knew it had there in the land. And that, of course, that picture of being in the land is a picture of our Christian walk and our Christian life. And even some of the battles that we might have to fight while upon this earth. So the former things have come to pass. All that God promised, it has happened. But then he goes on here to say that there are things that he's declaring. New things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. And this reminds me of that faith chapter in the New Testament there, the book of Hebrews. And all of those men of faith, they waited, they longed for what we have enjoyed already. And of course, we know there's much more to come. But still, as we think about the blessings that we find in the New Covenant, maybe we just even say it in general terms, the New Testament blessings that God has given. Oh, it goes far beyond that little restoration of Cyrus. Far beyond that. Through Christ has come spiritual blessings that we would never have. And therefore, as we look at verse 10, sing unto the Lord a new song and his praise from the end of the earth, ye that go down to the sea and all that is therein. What is the sea? We could say this, the sea is the place where the Gentiles were. In one respect, you could say the sea is the troubled world. In another way, you could say, well, it was from some of these isles and some of these places along the sea that many were saved. Many would be saved in the days of the apostles and afterwards. So there are different ways to look at that. But this we find. In this troubled world, God will have his way. We need not be stirred up. Let's sing a song of praise for what the Lord has done. This is what we heard in the scripture reading during the song service. It's really of that very thing. I'm going to have you turn over to Psalm 96 with me just to read the first three verses here. One of numerous of these psalms which we read of this singing praise unto the Lord. Psalm 96 verse 1. Sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord all the earth. Sing unto the Lord. Bless his name. Show forth his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the heathen. His wonders among all people. We should not forget what God has done for us. His glories, His wonders, every soul saved is truly a wonder. It is something far beyond what man can do. Man cannot accomplish that. Only God can. So in this promise that was given in Isaiah 42, we see it has come to pass. God was true to His word. The Israelites in that day could say God has been true to His word, just as Joshua would say it and then up to that day. But how much more can we say it? May we give thanks and praise unto His name. Now let's bow our heads in closing. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that God's word would be very precious to our souls. And we do pray that we would look away from all of the cares and concerns of this world, the things that would distract us and even upset us, for we do know that there's many things in this world that would upset us. But we pray that we would live and preach Christ and Him crucified. We pray that the marvelous salvation that God has given would be a testimony and would be a message that goes forth. Help us in our individual lives. Help us in our families. That we would live and carry on in the way that we ought to, so that God's word might go forth unhindered. How we pray that our lives would not detract from the Lord, but rather to show to men of what God has wrought. Now we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.